grappling with a challenge, and that is to be wholehearted to God, open-hearted with each other, and broken-hearted to our world. Does that ring any bells? Does that resonate with anyone here? I'm sure your elders would be really encouraged for a few nods and stuff, which I do sense. Okay, wholehearted to God. Wholehearted, focused, not distracted, maybe. You might have heard of the young man that was cutting it fine for a funeral, and he's running up the steps into the church, and the vicar who's going to be conducting the funeral is just about to leave from the top of the steps where he'd been greeting mourners gathering, and this young man says to the vicar in his hurry, "Do we have Wi-Fi in church, and what's the password?" And the vicar takes a step back and says, "Well, young man, don't you think you should be more concerned and more reverent at the funeral of your mother?" Okay, and the young man said, "Is that all lowercase?" So is there anything that you allow just to distract, or in your mind, are you sort of thinking about what's on Wi-Fi or what's going on at the moment? Wholehearted. My thoughts turn to a particular character who had much to learn here, and maybe also challenges each one of us in some of our complacencies. But before we meet them, it would be good, maybe useful, to establish some sort of depth of engagement or identification. I don't know, do you ever look at some of those sites on the internet that look at global wealth comparisons, okay? You know, you can now gasp at the depth, the amazement of the research that's been done here, of course. On the global list, according to income, I sort of added my sort of benefits and pension rights and all this kind of stuff together, and I was amazed to find that I was in the top 0.16% or only 9.6 millionth wealthiest person in the world at that instant in time, okay? That actually is quite an extraordinary thing. Stated differently, an average worker in Zimbabwe, a labourer there, would take 62 years to earn my annual salary. Okay? Average worker in Zimbabwe would take 62 years to earn my annual salary. Different way, okay, I don't know why it's always quoted in cans of Coke, but there's the Big Mac index in The Economist, which I'm quite a fan of. How much does a Big Mac cost us? Well, here in cans of Coke, okay, I would earn the cost of a can of Coke in 1 minute, whereas, again, an average worker in Indonesia would take 2 hours to earn. Imagine how many more cans of Coke I could binge on and not feel the hit on my income. Top 1% income generators in the world in the families earn around £25,000. That's the top 1% income in the world earn around £25,000. I would guess that doesn't exclude many people in our meeting, in our congregation, in our fellowship here, either now or in the years to come as those things do accumulate. And I guess part of being wholehearted is acknowledging how rich we are and asking ourselves the question under God, what can we do with all this that God has trusted us with? Now that's not just an income question. That's the talents, the gifts, the skills, the education, the relationships, all those things that actually, I believe, add up to make us profoundly wealthy. So we come to meet our character, who has something to say, I believe, to all of us, not least because of Jesus' conclusion after meeting him, which is that it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And brothers and sisters, you and I are rich, okay? And we need to take on board that first blush response that Jesus challenges with. It is hard. And yet, I bet you, like me, feel it's fairly comfortable and relatively easy in 21st century England to inherit the kingdom of God. We'll look at that in a second. But one last reminder of the background before we go into the account. How do you assess God's blessing on you and your family? Surely, again, quite often, it's how secure or comfortable we are, how we feel protected and buoyed up by our wealth, how God has blessed us, we might phrase that, when we ask him. Surely he looks after those who trust in his name, who own his name, who stand out for him. And so blessing becomes a sort of barometer, maybe, as to how much we have grown in our faith lives, how much God is blessing us because of our faith. Now, I suggest that attitude was just as prevalent in first century Palestine as it is around the globe now. Now, why is that important? Think of the crowd when we get to the account around this person when he asks the question. And we're told this guy is rich, and his very richness would be seen as a barometer already of God's blessing of him. So this is quite an inspired question for him to ask. He who is blessed, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So again, there's some background comments there that we just need to take on board. Otherwise, we don't get the challenge of this powerful story. And again, just a slight aside, my work with Langham, which gives me the privilege of hearing many testimonies from different areas of the majority world, many different countries, maybe the Zimbabwe and Indonesia we mentioned earlier, where the scale of wealth, the difference is just vast. How insulting to my brothers and sisters in our organization and in those countries would it be to say that the extent to which God blesses me with my wealth is an indicator of my trust and my faith in God. Can you see that dislocation? Can you sense how insulting that would be? And of course, it doesn't in any way pick up the stronger New Testament application of sacrificial service. It is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, and that is very controversial then as now for those who follow religion. So, to the 21st century people of Carlisle, I suggest in the top 1% of the world's wealthiest, we come to this account. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 18, but this meeting is also recounted in Matthew 19 and Mark 10. So Luke 18 and verse 18 in a moment. From our first verse, you'll find that we're told that this guy was a certain ruler. Okay? Ruler, probably some senior lay member of this synagogue, possibly, maybe the elder of a church, maybe senior in some operation or business. It's not a king or queen kind of ruler or whatever, but it's someone with authority. So we're told that this ruler, at the beginning of our passage, we're told actually in Matthew's account that he was also young. And all seem in agreement that he was rich. So we can call it the encounter Jesus has with the rich young ruler. Okay, bringing all those three accounts together. This rich young ruler comes to Jesus. Mark has him come on his knees, as it happens, and that Jesus loved him. And the opening question, when you listen for it, is critical. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Matthew chapter 19 puts it, what good thing, more explicitly, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? So, Luke 18, beginning at verse 18. A certain ruler asked Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, this man became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is impossible with God, is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we have to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much as in this age and in the age to come eternal life." Remember the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So, this guy, this rich young ruler, was probably also devout. Isn't that the impact of this passage as well? He is confident enough to come before this itinerant Jewish preacher, teacher, rabbi, theologian, whatever, and say that he knew and obeyed and had obeyed, since he was a youngster, he'd obeyed the commandments. I suggest that you'd expect to see him on at least two Sunday services at Hebron. He would be tithing, specifically, at least his income. He would be going to most midweek meetings. He'd be doing an awful lot. The person had track. He had this background devotional impact and still thought there must be more. He'd probably been here over the last 20 years. Gosh, I calculate that when John Libby has taught the commandments here at least twice, okay? So that people, of course, will remember them and have them written on their heart, okay? So we can tick them off from what he says. Adultery, if you remember, that's a seventh command because of the seven-year itch, or the profile of a naked woman, or however you want to remember the seven. Murder, he mentions, okay? That's the noose, number six, okay? The noose at the end, the penalty for murder. Stealing, he mentions, you know, the handcuffs, number eight, turned on its side if you get caught stealing. False testimony, as in numbers, everyone's got good numbers and not telling. Okay, we contrived it, fine. Okay, honor your father and mother, we talked about the relationship, £5 note, pocket money, that kind of stuff. So really, they're all there, at least, all but avoiding the God-focused obligations. If you remember, one God, worship him. Don't worship anyone else, no two-timing God. Three names of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, don't take them in vain. Four, the sort of deck chair-like number, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. You've got all those at your fingertips. And so immediately you can see that Jesus is focusing on a particular set of the commandments, which is those that spring from the first four. Incidentally, there is a strain of thought that says there's one commandment that's missing here, which is to do with covetousness, the tenth commandment. If you remember, over the years, we've looked at that, either the envious of one figure to another, where there's one thin and one rather bigger, or else there's one that's well-fed and there's one that's starving, the relationship, the one and the zero of the tenth commandment. But actually, if you were to pick up in Mark chapter 10, verse 19, he expresses in this list something about not defrauding and which could be taken as an expression of that commandment as well. There's a lot of ink spilt on the fact that actually maybe Jesus was not mentioning that commandment in order to set up the response, which was to give up everything and to sell it. I suggest possibly not. I think it's all those latter six commandments to do with our relationship with others that respond from the first four commandments about our relationship with God. And he's challenging this guy to say what he believes about those commandments. So it limits the impact of this interview, I think, just to put it on one of those six commandments that may or may not be omitted in this account. The clue to the way in which that interview got conducted, I think, is in the question that he asked. What must I do to inherit eternal life, enter the kingdom of God, express war? What must I do? You see, the rich young ruler had not done quite a lot, if you think of the way in which the commandments are expressed. Presumably he's thinking, oh, well, I haven't committed adultery, I haven't murdered, well, not that much, or I haven't stolen, or I, you know, the commandments are focused on what he hasn't done, and he's got the perception to ask, what must I do? But he asks it in a way that Jesus picks up, and Jesus answers with those commandments, but you know, the pregnant silence, the elephant in the room, whatever this, the, you know, is the fact that the relational commandments with God have not been mentioned. And to talk in terms of doing, it's as if this young, rich ruler was actually asking for what must he do to earn his presence in God's kingdom, to earn eternal life. And so Jesus is actually quite subtly moving that conversation on and responds in terms of the relationship that this person has with God. Not what he's managed not to do, but puts the response at a totally different level. He knew somehow that he hadn't got it all, maybe. For all his observance, for all his life, for all his devotion, he still knew that he was grasping after something else. Maybe there was something that was distracting him. You know, however many hundred TV channels you've got, however many sports channels you've got, however many were showing the Six Nations live, if you don't know. What is the distraction? I mean, when I grew up, as if that's an ended process, there were two internationals on a Saturday, and they both played at the same time. So the maximum amount of time you'd actually have to commit to watch a rugby international on the television was about an hour and a half plus a half hour highlights from the game that was being played elsewhere. Okay? Now, the build-up is over days, if not weeks, and actually on the day we now have three internationals, all carefully spaced, so the whole of Saturday can be assigned to watching what those particular internationals are. But there are certain things, and you know, this is by way of confession in case you haven't spotted, there are certain things that can be that bit of a distraction, particularly in our lives at this moment. What is the distraction in this rich young ruler's life? Okay? And I think it's just a focus, an accumulation, a distraction of being comfortable in his wealth, the accumulation of all the things that that meant. And Jesus challenges him with this huge and costly sacrifice. You've kept all these commandments, okay, go away. This last thing, it's all you need to do. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Okay, now, wear another hat as one of the directors of op shops throughout Carlisle. If you feel so moved by the sermon at the end and you need a hand in getting rid of some of those distractions and accoutrements of wealth or whatever, then we'd happy take it through the chain of 8 or 9 op shops if you want to support that mission of ministry. Incidentally, the vision for that is way beyond the material. If only we had a few more committed Christians that were prepared to join the team, because we are then on the estates where many that would not be wealthy as much as focused here. come and share their problems and look for advice on their finances, look for hope in their relationships, and look for some message that they actually are of value as people and that God loves them. So if you can share that. But anyhow, that's a total aside. Sell everything or give it away and help the poor. I think that's a particular focus to this person who was asking on what could I do, and thought he was doing quite a lot, actually. And Jesus said, you don't know the half of it. Okay, what is the maximum that you could do? And the answer is, express your love of God in the commandments that we haven't listed here by sacrificing everything. I don't think that's a call to each one of us, just in case you're hearing me wrong. I don't think we all go out of here, if we've heard correctly from this passage, and we all sell everything and give it to the poor. But it might be. And it's certainly a challenge to be very careful as to how we assess our wealth and how we express our devotion to God who calls us. Entry into eternal life, into the kingdom of God, is not so much to do with what you don't do, what you manage to avoid, and doesn't that give Christians quite a powerful kind of reputation of judgmental kind of freezer outers and closed cliques, okay? It's not so much what you don't do, it's the way in which you express your relationship, your love for God, your love for one another, and your love for them who we ought to be expressing our love to. Requires a positive response, positive action. The man had religion. This rich young ruler knew all of this stuff. He had that point, but did he have faith? Did he have trust and love in God, for God? Did he believe and trust in God to the extent that he wanted, desired to apply everything that he'd been trusted with in his devotion and service? Was he prepared to be dependent on God beyond that little bit of security thing that he'd managed to save up and cling to? So he had much, and he was challenged to give it all away. And he became, we're told, verse 23, very sad. Very sad because he was very wealthy. Certainly in the top 1%, you'd have thought, of the people in his time. Really, why was he sad, do you think? Why was this rich young ruler sad in his encounter with Jesus? Think of the other possible reactions that he could have had, okay? His wealth and his independence, his power as a ruler, his energy as a young man, whatever, he could have just smiled and shrugged, yeah? I mean, I guess that's probably a very 21st century Carlisle, if not UK, response to anyone that tries to challenge someone to give to the poor or to demonstrate overtly their love for God. I'm reminded of that Monty Python sketch when John Cleese, playing the bank manager, is challenged by the charity with the cup or with the whatever you call it, the collection thing, to give some money to charity. And John Cleese goes, "Give? What is this? A tax dodge? What is the concept of giving?" And it actually is where your life and mine will challenge the culture around us. How much are we prepared to lay back, to acknowledge our dependence, to be generous with what God has been generous in giving to us? So he could have had a totally different reaction to this one. He could have shrugged his shoulders and simply smiled. He could have got angry. What right have you to tell me what to do with what my hard-earned life has managed to accumulate? Okay, that would be another reaction that would be reasonable. He could have laughed, shrugged his shoulders, could have got angry, but he didn't. He was very sad. Why? I suggest there are two plausible reasons, okay? We usually only focus on the obvious one. he could have done the calculation, and people who are very wealthy tend to know how wealthy they are. He could have done the calculation and realized how hard, how difficult it was going to be to get rid of everything that he'd accumulate. Okay, and what he'd have to give up in terms of lifestyle, you know, the lovely car, the beautiful house, the amazing antique record collection, whatever it was, but all that, he'd have to go, and therefore he was very sad. And he was very sad because he knew deep down he wasn't prepared to pay the price. Okay, but the price was too much. He was going to cling on to his wealth, which means in terms of Jesus' answer to his original question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's going to say, well, what I must do is too expensive, so therefore, almost, but I may be risking the fact that I'm not going to get eternal life or whatever, but who cares sort of idea. I've got what I need for now. I suggest that reason for being sad lends the lie to his opening question. I think it means more of his expression. He's after more, and he's genuine. So why, therefore, might he be sad? Well, what about if he was sad because at last he'd got it? At last he knew that the Son of God who was there, in the name of the Father who he worshipped, whose commandments he'd kept, had put his finger on the depth of devotion he needed to display in response for God's love for him and his invitation to eternal life. So actually he was sad, not angry, not upset, not sort of humorous or laughing it off, not sad because actually he wasn't going to do it, but sad because he was seriously considering that he would do it. Now that is a challenge, isn't it? This rich young ruler has this dialogue with Jesus. In the dialogue it's pointed out that the critical thing is his relationship with God. And if you know the commandments so well, you know that I've only mentioned the last six. What are you doing about the first four? The ones that are so difficult to demonstrate. Where are you in your livelihood, your living, your lifestyle, and whatever? Okay. I'm going to see how serious you are. You ask, what must I do? And I'm saying, if you phrase the question, you must do everything. You must get rid of all those distractions, which for you are many. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And you know, I extend that kind of thought. I don't know, you know, we're running up to Easter. I don't know whether you can remember, but at the cross and then going to Pilate, two quite senior rich rulers almost, probably not young at that stage, went and asked Pilate for Jesus' body to bury it correctly. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. I imagine there's a third shadowy other secret supporter maybe that is this rich young ruler that goes along to handle that. It's totally speculative, okay? But that's the kind of result that this kind of encounter could have given risen to. And incidentally, that was a pretty dangerous thing. I don't know, you know, to if you're a member of ISIS terrorist organization in Syria and your head has been, your leader has been executed, going along to Assad and asking if you could bury your leader properly or whatever. You know, there's a similar sort of connotation. This is not an easy thing for those guys to do, to go to Pilate, the ruling Roman, and to ask for the body of this person convicted in similar ways. So anyhow, that's a possible outcome that I suggest to you could be the challenge of this question. This rich young ruler has the question turned round on him. He's sad because he goes away thinking, okay, if I'm serious here, if I accept the challenge to me, what am I going to do? How am I going to do it? Where does my pension go? Where do my savings go? Who can I give my car to? What's the best way of supporting the poor in this town? What's the best way? You know, and trying to draw all of that together. I believe that fits the psychological undertone in this encounter quite accurately. So this becomes the rich young ruler's Paul moment. If you remember Paul's comment in his letter to Philippians, just going to close by reading from Philippians chapter 3. See whether you can make the parallel as I did. Philippians 3 verse 7, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." Does this happen? Well, I don't know, you know, just a little. I read the Sunday Times for my sins, and a few weeks ago, in February, there was an interview they did with the film star Denzel Washington. I don't know whether you saw it, but this interviewer couldn't cope with what was coming back from Denzel Washington, okay? And the interviewer says, "What he does talk about at length and with conviction is the faith that was burnt into him when more than 30 years ago he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He goes to church, reads the Bible, and each day tries to follow a message delivered from that word." Okay? And then the conclusion of this contemporary 4 weeks ago article in the Sunday Times interviewing a film star: "His faith also provides a good and very usable tip for people too hung up on belief to recognize the power of its practice. When you go to bed, push your slippers a long way under your bed. That means you have to kneel down to get them in the morning. So while you're down there, pray. Just start by saying thank you." Is he in the top 1% or top 0.1% in the world? Probably was. Is he now? I doubt it. I think he'll be expressing his devotion more than in just an interview. I think he will be applying the resources that God trusts him with. What about you? What about me? Again, the challenge of our first question, okay, which you're looking at: wholehearted to God, open-hearted with each other, broken-hearted to our world. Let's just bow our heads for a moment. Because, Father, I guess each one of us from time to time think we're pretty wholehearted in our devotion of you. And I bet that makes you smile. We just want to know what it is in each of our hearts and lives that would make us more wholehearted and give a response that would bring even more smile, a smile of love even more to your face. An awareness of your grace and your mercy, and the confidence that we are forgiven from the past and set free to follow you more wholeheartedly from this point. And we just ask that from this morning you might open our hearts just that bit more to that question, because we're bold to ask in Jesus' name. Amen.